Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. Asked the tape room to give me help. I got older this week. On the microphone here a little bit, but good to see everyone. Good to have some folks visiting with us this morning. Met a family right over here. Brother, where'd you tell me y'all were from?
Newport, North Carolina.
That's right. Amen. Thank you for stopping by and several others also. Open your Bibles to John 21. We start in chapter 21, last chapter of John. And the timing on it, we've been talking last couple of weeks now about the resurrection, and that's the portion of scripture we're coming to. We'll probably not finish chapter 21 this morning because you don't listen as fast as you used to. Anyway, it is after the resurrection here in the context of things. Jesus is going to show himself for the third time. He's come now where the disciples were closed in the room and afraid of the same folks that crucified Christ was coming for them. So we've seen Jesus walk through the walls and talk to them and demonstrate himself. And we talked about that quite a bit. But it says after these things. So we're going to find out now a third appearance here, final appearance here in John for Jesus after the resurrection. I appreciate the song Sister Barbara and Brother Harold just sang a while ago. Thank God he lives, and that's our victory, amen? We have good days and bad ones, but it seems like the world's getting worse. No hope in so many ways, but there is hope in the Lord, and he is the answer, and he does live. We don't serve a Savior still hanging on a cross somewhere. We don't have a Savior that's they can go and honor his tomb somewhere, but we have a risen Savior. He lives. Because he lives, we're going to live also. Amen? And the resurrection is important. One of the greatest salvation verses you hear quoted almost every invitation is Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, the resurrection is part of our salvation. If he had just died on the cross and not been raised, we wouldn't have any assurance of salvation. But the truth is that God raised him from the dead. Not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior at the right hand of the Father. Now it says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again. That means he's done it before. To the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. 21:1 here. There were together, and it gives a list again of the name of the disciples, and there's some that's not named in the crowd, of course. It says, there was together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. We run across Thomas. We know he picked up the tag Doubting Thomas for so many times, but Didymus means twin, so there was two of him. I used to have a fellow around here. He was a spark plug. You ask him how he was doing, he said, I have to be two to feel better. I understand. I guess Thomas was two anyway, or at least he had a twin called Didymus. That's what that word would mean for us. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and the two other of his disciples. We won't park on that. We run across these names before. But then Simon Peter in verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, let's don't blame Peter too much. Let's think about a little bit what he'd been through. He was in the garden. The Lord had kind of predicted his betrayal and all, and he even told him at one place to get a sword, remember? And so Peter took it literally, and he brought a sword. You remember the story, how that he smote the high priest, the servant of the high priest on the ear and cut his ear off? And the Lord rebuked Peter for that. Peter was kind of confused. He didn't know what to do. Maybe you've never been there in your Christian life where you kind of said, well, what do I do next? What is right to do next? You know, when we know what's right, it's not quite as hard to do it. And that should be the test. Is it right with the Word of God? Is it right with God to make this decision? That Peter was a lot like us. He just... I tell you what he was saying when he said, I go a-fishing. He was saying, I give up. I'm exasperated. I don't know. Some more time has passed. Jesus has been there. He knows he's risen, but he's not showing back up to give them any orders. He's not telling them much. And so he was a little bit frustrated. You ever been there? I think probably we have. We had a funeral here not long ago from one of our longtime faithful staff members, Dr. Phil Pitts. Went on to heaven suddenly. We wasn't expecting that. Dr. Pitts was always so faithful. Whatever job I gave him as the pastor, when I was the pastor, he took it without, I'm sure I gave him some jobs he didn't like, but he never grumbled about it. He went ahead and did. He said, "Preacher, I'll do the best I can." It was always good. For several years, he was a Christian high school principal, and a lot of preachers won't take a church if they have a Christian school, and I understand why. Somebody said it's like pastoring two churches. No, it's like pastoring five or six. It's a challenge often. I remember one week we were having several challenges in the day school. I was helping him with it, of course, as pastor. Things had just hadn't gone good that week, and we had several challenges. And it was Friday. And for some reason, I went out to our youth camp property about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as I was driving through the gate, I met Brother Pitts coming out with his fishing boat. I thought about this when I thought about Peter. I didn't hear him, but he said that day, "I'm going fishing." What he meant was, I've had enough this week, no matter what. And so here comes the boss, the preacher, through the gate, and I meet him with his boat. He started slowing up because I'm sure he was going to explain to me what he was doing, taking off that early. But I knew what he was doing. He'd had it. And I had too, so I just go on. I should have went with him. I know how he felt. That's what Peter felt. He was just frustrated right here. Things had not gone the way he thought. They'd asked the Lord, "Are you going to bring the kingdom in now?" And they hadn't got an answer from him. So Peter wasn't sure what the next move was going to be. So he said, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, they felt like he did, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And there's a good spiritual application there. You need Jesus in the boat if you want a successful trip. They caught nothing. It's one thing, you know, when we come to where, well, what do I do next? Well, I tell you one thing you do, you don't get away from the Lord. However bad as is, it'll go better if you stay close to him. And so there's a good spiritual application there. Whatever we're going through, don't say, "All right, I give up, I quit, I'm going to turn my back on the Lord." No, you need him now more than ever when things are tougher and going bad. It says in verse 4, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that he was there, or that it was Jesus." Now think about that. He was closer to them than they thought he was. He's closer to us than we think. He was standing there all the time. He hadn't left them. They were leaving him. He hadn't left them. I'm sure glad that's still the truth today. Have you ever kind of rebuked yourself when you said, "Oh my, I was wrong. God was there all the time"? Well, that's true. And so we can make some spiritual application on that for ourselves this morning. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No." He said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for a multitude of fishes. We'll read a little further, and we'll find out that there's a big, big load of fishes, but the net didn't break. But if you'll go, I'm not going to ask you to go back for time's sake, but if we read this again back in maybe Luke chapter 5, we'd find out when the Lord first called them to be his disciples. They were fishermen, remember? And he told them on that occasion to cast the net. Now, I won't get into it, but there's two different types of net. You fishermen know that. One is pulled with a boat there, and one was sort of like one man could throw it. But anyway, he told them when he first met them to cast the net, and they brought in a bunch of fishes, and the net broke at that time. This time it don't. And it's amazing that much time has passed from the time he called them to be fishers of men. And to now, he's resurrected. closer to the end, closer to the victory, and all that, and they still slipping away from him here. So he told them to cast it on the right side, and ye shall find. And they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishers. Now their eyes begin to get open here. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, John has identified himself. He often identifies himself. He was the youngest one. They believe, probably just history kind of believes, that John, not only the youngest disciple, but might have even been just an older teenager the first time when he was called by the Lord. John speaks of himself as whom Jesus loved. He was leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. And John followed him closer. Remember when Peter denied the Lord on the night that he was arrested, the king of Rukort, warmed himself by the devil's fire. John didn't. He stayed close to the Lord. I have my own private interpretation. I believe John is the one that sicked the little maid on Peter. I believe Peter was warming his hands by the devil's fire, and the little maid said, "You're one of them." Remember how Peter denied three times? I think John told the maid, say something to him over there. Have you ever had anybody make you testify when you were not going to do it? That's what doubting John made Peter. Gave him a chance. Peter blew it, but he gave him a chance to speak up for Jesus. I had a preacher friend, he's been dead a long time. If you went with him somewhere, you better be prepared to speak up for the Lord. He was going to make you do it. I can't tell you all these stories, take too long. I remember one time I was in the restaurant with him. We having a meeting here with him. And we just, you know, men going to the restroom together, just chatting, talking. When we opened the door of the restroom, there were some men in the restroom. A man was washing his hands at the sink. And so my brother pastor, as we go through the door, he said, "Oh, I don't believe that junk. I don't believe that junk. Tell him, see if he believes." What are you going to do? The guy wants to know what. I said, "Well, I'm going to give you the gospel here." You know, I didn't plan to go in there and witness that guy, but I had to. You ever been there where somebody else put you on the spot? Sure. And I think that's what probably John done to Peter that night at the when he was warming his hands at the devil's fire. But anyhow, verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." It's kind of amazing John would be the first one to speak up and identify the Lord. He's not far away. He's on the shore there. And he said, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. Now, I'm going to believe the King James. He was naked. You might say, well, he had on a bathing suit or something. It says he was naked, okay? It's just men on the boat. He cast himself into the sea. Probably it was shallow enough he could wade, but he'd be stupid to be a fisherman on Galilee or Tiberias if he couldn't swim. I've been on it when we visited over there, and it's amazing how quick a storm will come up on that big body of water. Even though it's an inland lake, it really, really amazing how rough the sea can get. He cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship. Now, Peter was bold. He was probably the first one to the shore. But they were not far from land. I don't know. 200 cubits, you figure it up. If it was 100 yards or 200 yards. And they're dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals thereof and fish thereon and bread. Now, it wasn't the fish they just caught. He's going to ask them to bring those fish later. But right now, he's already got some fish from somewhere. I don't think he had to get a hook and a net to catch them. He's the creator of them, amen? But he's got the fire going. He's got fish right there. And they come in, and it's already all being cooked. And Jesus said in verse 10, saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye now have caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. In other words, they were keeping kind, big ones. 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, this was different. One, go back to Luke 5 and see where the net broke. This is two different trips. Not be confused over that. The net didn't break this time. 153. Why in the world would God see it so important to tell us how many? How come it's not 150 or 145 or 160, 153? That question's been asked so many times. As I was a pastor, I remember the youth leader coming to me one time, "What is the significance of 153? I said, "I don't know. There's a purpose. There's a reason." And we can talk about it a little bit. 153. One thing, I think of that exact number, when the scribes were copying the scrolls, the manuscripts of the Word of God, it's amazing how that each one had to come out equal at the bottom of the page with 153 lines. If they came out and they missed it by a line or half a line, they had to start over and recopy it again. It just tells me one thing. God is in the details. He knows the details. He don't skip over the small things. Now, I've heard other theories about the 153. At one time, somebody thought there was 153 nations. Well, that's bears and changes and all that. So I wouldn't park on that too long. But there was a reason. That might have not been the reason, or it could be the reason that it's just God is showing us how accurate His Word is. That it had to be come out to the bottom of the page, not a few words short or a few words over. If that was true, see, it was having to be copied by hand. Now you think about the minute carefulness of copying the Word of God when they believed it was the Word of God. One of the things with these new versions of the Bible, they don't really believe it's the Word of God. They're careless with it. They don't care. They don't mind changing it. And in fact, there is a law. If they're going to put out a new Bible, that law requires them to make so many changes for their own copyright. And see, they copyright the new versions. King James is not copyrighted. It had the king's crown copyright given to the people. So today, even on TV and in books and other things, you'll find folks often using the King James. Even though they don't believe it's the very perfect Word of God, they can do it legally. See, they're not in copyright trouble. So we got to watch out for the motive behind stuff. Say, what's the motive on the new versions? To make the Word of God clear? No. No, definitely not. To make money. Somebody wants to come out on in the black on it, brother. That's what it amounts to. I don't want to park on that. Many of you know that I have a few times. But here we get 153. So God is so detailed in the Word of God. So there it is. And Jesus saith unto them in verse 12, "Come and dine." Boy, that's a good evangelistic call. When we were building our youth camp, we built the mess hall out there. And we all over the camp in those days. Some of the signs are still there. That camp's, 40-something years old now. Some of the original signs, hand-painted, were put up out there. One of them was over our mess hall, "Come and dine." Scripture. Use the scripture when we could. And there's statements in the Word of God that just live on all the time. And here we got a word that is still used. Somebody wrote a song on it also. Jesus said to them, "Come and dine." None of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" That was probably about the crack of daylight, a little above and shadows and all that. But now it's dawning on everybody who's on shore. It's Jesus. And isn't it amazing? He caught them in a time of being backslidden, going back to the old life, going back to fishing. I remember some old-time preachers used to make statements like this. Where would you like to be when Jesus comes back and catches you? That's a good thought. I'd rather be in church. I'd rather not be in some place I shouldn't be. Somebody says, You're going to be where the devil was. If you're where the devil was, you're in a place you're not supposed to be. Think that one through just a moment. Where would he be? I don't want to be where he is. I want to be where the Lord is. I want to meet the Lord with a smile and not in fear. Amen. And he is going to catch. You think about when he comes back. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be quick. Where in the world are people going to be when the Lord comes? I just like to say, well, how do I stay in a good place? Stay there all the time. Just don't be in the bad place. Don't be where the devil is. Here is just a little thought there, but they begin to recognize, knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus cometh, verse 13, taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So there was two other times, we've already studied those. He showed up on the road to Emmaus to the two disciples. He showed up in the room when they were all hiding in fear, and when Thomas was missing, and all of that. So this is the third time that he shows up from the time he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now the question comes, what was he referencing, more than these? Now he could have been speaking about the other disciples. I don't think so. Could he be talking about 153 fish in the net? Well, maybe not exactly the fish, but what did the fish represent? It represented the old life, didn't it? Represented material stuff. Represented the way they made their living, their money before the Lord called them to make them fishers of men. And we can apply that to ourselves. What do we love more than the Lord? More than these. I can't guarantee you exactly what these meant. But it certainly meant the old life or whatever, more than these. And there's a good thought there to apply for us. Hearing some music, somebody's practicing somewhere, I guess. Anyway, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, Thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now three times the Lord asked him, does he love him? He saith unto him again, second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now we can make a play on feeding the lambs and feeding the sheep. I don't want to do that. That was what their calling was to do, was to get the gospel, preach the gospel to all the world, feed the sheep, feed the lambs. Verse 17, he saith the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now all kind of preachers have preached on this and not necessarily wrong. Why did he say it three times? I kind of lean toward this. I'll tell you one or two other things, but I kind of lean toward this. Peter denied him three times. And now he's asked Peter, you love me three times. Now, I've heard preachers, I might have done it myself one time. You can play on the words a little bit. You can go back to the Greek. Now, I get a little suspicious of preachers that go back to the Greek. I'd rather see it proved in English because that's what I understand. Somebody said, won't you use a little more Greek? Because I don't have a Greek congregation, number one. Number two, I don't know much about it. But truth is, look out for having to change the word of God to make it say what you want it to say. That's a very dangerous position to get in. Better stick with what thus saith the Lord. Well, three times I've heard preachers preach, and there's some truth to this. In the Greek language, it has a little different meaning sometime, but I say this over and over. You want to know what it says in Greek? It says the same thing it says in English. You want to know what it says in Hebrew? Same thing it says in English. Stick by what the Word of God says. God's blessed this. He's given you this. And you understand English. It's no revelation to change. If you change the word, change the language to change the message, you're doing wrong. For instance, in English, if I said, "Do you love me?" You say, "Yes." I say, "I mean, do you really love me?" "Yes." "I mean, do you really, really love me?" Now, I throw in several different words, but I'm getting the same message across. That's kind of where the Lord was speaking to Peter. Now, they say if you go to the Greek, you got the one of the translation words here is agape. The Greek word agape. The other one is phileo. And they say, and this is, preachers, we got to be careful about this. We don't ever want our listening audience to think, "Look how smart I am." It's about him, not us. And so I'm not playing with this for that reason. I'm saying that's a bad thing to do. Number one, though, agape love, they say that's the most deepest, serious, most serious love. And so they kind of deify agape, the Greek word agape for the love. And then phileo is less, not quite as strong, not quite as much love as agape. Truthfully now, I don't buy that. But I'll give you an example of that. See if I got time. For instance, you pick up the word love a lot in the Bible and in different verses and contexts. For instance, Jesus used phileo for the Father's love for him. We in John, just turn back to John chapter 5. Pick up about, chapter 5, verse 20. All right. "For the Father loveth the Son." But now which word was the Greek word for love there? It was not agape. It was phileo. All right, something's wrong. In other words, in English, don't quite back up this thing that agape is greater than phileo. No, the word love here, we're talking about in verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. Don't you think he loveth the Son as full as he could? So that would contradict your English then. That's not the only place. I wrote a note here for, go to John 16 while we're still in it. Now you got God's love for the believer. John 16. I don't know who's practicing or what back there, but I'll have to find out about that later. Go with me to John 16. I'm going to find it in a moment, I think. Let's look in John 16, 27. "For the Father himself loveth you." Now that's God's love for you and I. "Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." All right, now we got phileo love again right here. So we got God's love. You say, "Well, that'd have to be agape love." No, it can be phileo too. So we've got to be a little careful about getting too smart on switching around with the languages. How about in John 11? I won't turn to it, but I'll remind you of the story. That's where he raised Lazarus from the dead, remember? And the Bible says Jesus loved Lazarus. But that was phileo again. It was not agape. So I'm just going, if I ever did use it that way, I'm going to not do it again. Because it just don't back up when you run your references on it. Now, sometimes we make assumptions, you know, and we hear somebody say that and we assume we're right. But you got to remember, they might have heard somebody else say it. Somebody gets real smart, so where'd you get that? Well, God gave it to me. What book did you read? Who was the author? What was the authority? Was the Word of God the final authority or not? So we have to be careful. It's so easy to make an assumption. Talking about love. Wife said to her husband, "You never tell me you love me." He said, "I told you when we got married and I hadn't changed my mind." And we need smart mouth a little bit about some of that. Assumptions. We make assumptions sometime and to our detriment. Let me give you a riddle how we make assumptions. Now, you know the answer to this. Don't say it or you'll spoil my point. A man left his home. A man left home. He turned left. He went a ways. He turned left again. He went a ways. He turned left again. He went a ways. He turned left again. And then he went a ways and turned left and came back home. And when he got home, two masked men was waiting on him. Now, if you know the riddle, raise your hand. Well, I see one. One smart man in the bunch. I'm joking, brother. Oh, another one over here. Oh, two ladies, too. All right. How many of you want me to tell you? I got about 1 minute left. Baseball. Man left home, turned left, went to first base, turned left, went to second base, turned left, went to third base, turned left, and came back home, and two masked men was waiting on him. The catcher wears a mask, and the umpire. And that's about enough foolishness. Don't make assumptions sometimes what I was trying to get the point across. All right, 8:12 this morning. That's good. Appreciate everybody being here just about 8 or 9 minutes, and we'll get the preaching service started.